Horeb Baptist Church, a church on the way to God's heart, presents a message for your life. Get ready and take notes, because God wants to speak to you today. And now, Pastor David Rodriguez.
As we look into the book of Acts, and we started in chapter 1, we see that in verse 8 of the first chapter, he calls upon us to do something, to become witnesses, to become what? Martyrs. Now, I'm not, in the sense of the actual word, just going out there witnessing and doing the right thing and telling people about Jesus. You may become a martyr in the sense of the word that we know, that you die for a cause, especially for this cause. But it's okay to do that when you know that you're putting yourself out on the line for Christ. But what if I asked you to place or put your life at risk for a lie? Would you do that? What if I tell you, I'm going to tell you a lie. Now, once I tell you this lie, I'm going to need you to go out there and share it in public as much as you can, all the time, for the rest of your life. And let me tell you, when people hear this lie, they're going to want to stone you. They're going to want to kick you and beat you. They're going to want to kill you. And most likely they'll even try to do that when you least expect it. But I still want you to be steadfast in telling this lie. Would that make any sense to you? If it does, you need to see me after this. Go to my office. We need to chat. But you see, you wouldn't go out there necessarily proclaiming publicly and declaring and confessing and witnessing a lie at the risk of your own peril. You wouldn't do that, would you? Then here are the disciples of Christ putting their lives at risk, going out there and telling this story about a man who was actually dead. And everybody knew because he was killed publicly. But wait a second, he's back from the grave. If that was a lie, why would the disciples even venture to go out there and speak of it boldly in public? No, you wouldn't catch me doing that. Well, the problem is that it is a truth. And for the most part, Christians, you won't even catch them doing that. Are we witnessing? Are we doing enough? This morning, as we were praying in my office, Ed was under the conviction that he himself needs to do more. And I said, amen to that. Me too. Need to do more to bring people unto Christ. Now, not just bring them into church or to sit at the pews and watch us online, which is great because that's a start. But we need to go even further, not just to come to the group over on Thursdays or Friday nights, to whatever particular group you attend, but also to ultimately confront them with the gospel, the good news, and bring them to Christ. And yes, we may put our lives at risk. Yes, we may face criticism. But yet, is the truth of God worth it all? Yes, it is. That's why he called us to be witnesses. He left you and me to tell the world about his son. That's it. Risking our lives to become witnesses of Christ. And guess what? That's exactly what happened. And that's how it all started. And I want to talk to you about the birth of the church and what happened that day when they became what God had called them to be, witnesses of Christ. And we're going to read in chapter 2 of the book of Acts, starting in verse 14. We already covered the first 13 verses a couple weeks ago. Look at verse 14, and we're going to read all the way through, believe it or not, verse 41. It says, "But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, 'Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words.'" Oh my God, here Peter stands with the other 11 as bold witnesses. Great. And then he says, and gives an explanation of what's going on, because people were speaking in different languages and they couldn't believe it. "For these men are not drunk, and you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. 'And it shall be in the last days,' God says, 'that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and the signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.'" Wow. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Wow. You see, this is pre-planned by God, but you did it. We're going to see something there. It's like God's divine plan and sovereignty, but at the same time, man's responsibility. We're going to talk about that in a second. "But God raised him up, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible." Check that out. "Impossible for him to be held in its power." It was impossible for death to hold him. "For David said of him, 'I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." He wanted to make sure that they didn't think that David was talking about himself. Jesus was talking about the coming Messiah. "And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up, to which he are all witnesses." We are all witnesses. We are all witnesses. We. "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Man, that's a sermon right there. 3,000 people come to Christ. Hallelujah. I wish I could preach something like that one day. Heck, I'll even go for 30 instead of 3,000. I wouldn't mind that. But wow, what an amazing display of grace and power by God. That's how the church was born. See, the first church went from 120 to 3,120 in one sermon. See, God is so amazing. But let's just think about it for a second, because I want to talk to you about a couple of things. First of all, can I get a witness? Oh, yeah. Right. Can I get a witness? Yeah. This is what we've been called to do, to witness, to boldly proclaim, to stand up in the middle of anywhere and say, you know what? Jesus, and tell people about him. Being witnesses. You see, let me tell you something. You see the willingness of Peter and the 11 to put themselves out there at risk? If we are not willing to bear witness to Jesus, you can forget about experiencing the power of the Holy Spirit. I mean, we want the power of the Holy Spirit to be exercised through us. How many of you would like to see the power of the Holy Spirit, whoa, in your life? Amen. Me too. But if we're not willing to be witnesses and put ourselves out there, then what kind of power are we expecting then? You know, it's like telling your boss, I want to get paid every Friday, but I don't want to come to work. Don't expect me. I want the check, but I don't want to put the work. Is that okay with you? I mean, let me know, because if not, I'll go file for unemployment. But really and truly, I really don't. Especially with all these bonuses, that's another story for another day. Let's get to work, people. Let's get to witness is what I'm talking about. You see, if we're not willing to go out there and do that, then what are we expecting? How are we going to expect the power of God to work through us if we're not willing to put ourselves in the position for the power of God to be displayed through us by the Holy Spirit? We need to pay attention and take advantage of every opportunity to witness for Christ. I want you to think about this. What's going on here? All of a sudden, the Holy Spirit takes over the church. For the first time, the outpouring of God's Spirit is all over the place. Not just on one person or two or three. It's on everyone who believes. And all of a sudden, they start speaking about God and the wonders of Christ and what's happening. And all of a sudden, everybody that did not speak necessarily the languages, they were hearing it in their own languages. And I want you to understand, these people were not Gentiles. These people were not foreigners. These were Jews. And I'm going to explain to you that in a second. These were Jews. These were not Gentiles. Gentiles are not in the picture yet. It's a little bit later, somewhere out there in chapter 10 or so. But I want you to understand, even though they were Jews, they were not, they were far away. They were in what's called diaspora, or dispersion of the church. Of the people of Israel, I'm sorry. A lot of the Israelites had been, remember, they had been enslaved in different places and this and that. So there was a lot of them that were displaced. But every time they had a feast, they would come back. So in whatever places they were displaced to, they probably spoke that language. So when they came to Jerusalem and they hear their language from that other country where they lived, they're like, what? These guys are drunk. That's the first thing they thought. But Peter sees the confusion and he takes advantage of the situation. He takes advantage of the opportunity and says, whoa, this is a good time to explain something.
This is a good time to talk about Jesus. And you see, we need to do the same thing. Sometimes we may have friends. Sometimes we have family members. Sometimes we talk to people who are confused about who Jesus is and what he's done. We'll take the opportunity and explain it to them. Be a witness. That's how you're a witness. When you tell people about Jesus and you make them clear. Okay, so, but you got to be willing. Number two, the disciples went from fearful to bold. You see, we need to get out of fear and get into boldness. Okay, we need to be bold. We need to be just, you see, these are the same disciples. I want you to understand. Remember in chapter 20 of the book of John, the Gospel of John tells us in chapter 20, Jesus had died. What did the disciples do? They retreated. They went back to a house and all got together quietly. Nobody move. Nobody say nothing. Nobody go outside because the Jews are going to kill us. If you read chapter 20 of the Gospel of John, it says very clear that the disciples were extremely fearful of being persecuted by the Jews because they had been proclaiming Jesus. Now, here are the saints who are hiding in a little place. And, of course, you know the story. Jesus shows up right through the wall and says, "Hello, people. What's going on in here?" And they're like, "What? Who?" "Yeah, go ahead, touch it. Touch it. Feel it. Give me some fish. Let's eat. Let's do something." Right? But they were scared. These are the same disciples. When Jesus comes and surprises them, these scared disciples now have been transformed into just courageous witnesses. And that's what we need to be experiencing. And how does that happen? When we are filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what was happening. They were being filled with the Spirit. Now, I want you to see in verse 15, it says, "For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day." What is he talking about? Well, it is 9 a.m., okay? What time do we start the service? 9 a.m. Is anybody drunk in here? I hope not. Too early to be drinking. Some of us haven't eaten or drank anything, right? Well, yeah, water. But you see, that's exactly what was happening there. I want you to understand what was happening there. You see, the Jews, whenever they had a Sabbath or whenever there was a feast, they did not eat or drink anything until 10 a.m. And it says there that it was the first hour. The first hour is 9 a.m. So they still got another hour before they can eat or drink. And these are Jews who came to a feast. And most likely, if you went to the feast, you went by the rules of the feast and you did not eat or drink. So Peter is saying, you know what? These people that you hear, you think they're drunk. They haven't even had anything to eat or drink today. Because this is, you know that, you know that, you know that. Everybody knows that. You all ought to know that. See, the crowd is Jewish. There's no Gentiles in this celebration. They're all Jewish. And if there's anybody under the influence is under the influence of the Holy Spirit. What a cool thing. That's exactly what's happening. So we get a witness. Now, if we start witnessing, then we'll see some prophecies being fulfilled. That's the second point today. Some prophecies start being fulfilled. And if you have seen that he mentions Joel from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32, he talks about this prophecy about the visions and dreams and all of the earth and the cataclysmic events that are going to happen up in the heavens and the earth and all of that. And he say, you see, this is what I'm talking about, what Joel spoke of. Now, we have to be very careful, and this is where a lot of people get confused with these type of prophecies. I remember back a few years ago, I think it was 2015, when we had the four moons, the four blood moons and everything and the eclipses, and everybody's like, "Oh no, the end of the world." Some of the most prominent, big, huge pastors did series of sermons talking about this is it. Oh my God. Now, me, little preacher David from a little corner in Gretna, I remember putting out on our website a little article that I wrote. You know, a little something, just explaining
Don't worry about it.
That's not, because everybody was talking about Joel's prophecy. This is it.
Anyway, not saying that I'm right and they're wrong, but it's going to happen. But let me just explain to you. This is not as difficult as it may seem. First of all, the prophecy says in verse 17, it shall be in the last days.
Oh my God,
the last days, the last days. The last days have been mentioned since Matthew 24 when Jesus was talking about the last days. Now, when you think of the last days, when you hear the words last days, when the pastor says we're talking about the end times, we're talking about the last days, what's the first thing that comes to mind? Destruction, maybe, the earth falling into pieces, Jesus coming in the clouds, and this all being made new. Those are the last days. You got it. But. The last days started from the first coming of Jesus all the way to his second coming. Now you're able to understand why is it that back in the 1800s, 1700s, 1600s, 1900s, and even today we're saying, we're living in the end times. And people are like, really? That's what they've been saying for 2,000 years. You fool, it's true. The end times started 2,000 years ago. We're still in the end times. To you, it may sound ridiculous. To me, it sounds too much, but it is the truth. That's exactly what Joel was talking about. That's what Peter was talking about, and that's what Jesus was talking about. The last days are comprised since the first coming of Jesus all the way to the end. Basically, the church age, what is known as the church age, from the establishment of the church to the second coming of Christ, when it's all consummated, it is the last days. So yes, you are living in the end times. And you're cheering, and the children of your cheering, and all cheering will live in it too until Jesus comes. Amen? As simple as that. So it's the last period of God's redemptive plan, you know, as we know it, and then the tribulation and all that, and the redemption of Israel. Okay. So, number two, another thing that says this prophecy, I will pour out of my spirit on all mankind. Oh, my God. A lot of people think that the Spirit of God is going to come upon every single person on earth. That's why some religions preach that we are all children of God. We're all children of God. No. The Bible says that when you believe in Christ and you surrender to him, then you have the right to be called a son and daughter of Christ, of God, period. There is no other way. So the Spirit is not pouring on all of mankind. This is a figure of, it's a metaphor. He's just trying to say all kinds of believers. When it says that the Spirit will be poured out on all mankind, he's referring to all kinds of believers. It would be Jews and Gentiles, men and women, young and old. It's referring to that, okay? Not only on the prophets or the leaders of the church, because you remember in the Old Testament, the Spirit would come upon a person. It'll be either David, or it could be Abraham, or it could be Moses. It could be Samuel. It could be Saul. It could be any of those. And then the Spirit and Gideon and all the judges, and then the Spirit will depart. And it was just one person or two. But we're talking about everyone who believes now gets it. You get it? I hope you got it. So not only the prophets and leaders of the church, but on everyone who believes and repents of their sin. Not just Peter and Paul and James, everyone, okay? Now also, it talks about prophecies and visions and dreams. It says that they will have, you know, some prophesy, some others have dreams, some others have visions. Now I want you to understand, dreams, visions, and prophecies were necessary. Were, key word, were necessary for the propagation of the gospel. Remember that this beautiful, awesome, just book they didn't have. The New Testament did not exist. So God had to reveal himself through prophecies, through dreams, and through visions for them to be able to utter, you know, and tell people the thoughts of God. Now, if you read through the Old Testament, you see these type of occurrences in Moses and Abraham and David and Samuel, etc. They're having visions, they're having dreams, and they're prophesying.
You see, that's what happens. And then when you read the book of Acts, you see the same thing. You see Peter, you see Paul, you see John, you see Stephen, Cornelius. They're all having visions and dreams, and they're prophesying. Why? Because they had to. It was part of the transition onto this book that is now written and complete, cover to cover. No more revelation except this, which is contained in this book. You get that? I mean, if anyone claims to have a revelation, it better be in this book. Because if it's not, he a liar. Liar! And if whatever they're saying is in this book, it is not their prophecy. It is already written. So be careful. Now, the word prophet can be taken as someone who tells you a new revelation of God in the future that hasn't been known yet. That used to happen because we didn't have the book. But now that we have the book, the word for prophet or the prophet office is what I'm doing right now, explaining the word of God. But I don't like to be called a prophet, because then people are going to start coming to my office asking me for their future. And I can't do that. See, that's not it. You see, the prophecies, the dreams, and the visions were vehicles that God used to transmit, you know, to be able to translate his revelation, because things were not written yet. Now that we have the complete book, then the visions and the dreams and all those things, they're not really necessary. Now, let me tell you something. The New Testament is our book, right? You know, our guide. Now, the Old Testament too. But you see people like Muslims and Jews and people in the Far East and whatever. And you know, God uses dreams, God uses visions to bring conviction of Jesus Christ to them. Why? Because they don't have this book in their lives. And when you hear testimonies of Muslims and people over there that say, I came to know Jesus because she showed up at my house, because I saw him in a vision. Well, it's necessary. But you know, we have this book open and we preach this book, and that should be more than enough for you and me and for everyone around us. Let's just preach the book. You don't need to go out there, have a dream or a vision or prophesy to go speak to someone. You can use this book. That's what it is for. You see, the prophecy of Joel, it's not completely fulfilled either. It's just part of it. When you talk about the last days, I told you that the last days goes from the beginning of the church to the second coming of Jesus. And this prophecy has not been fully fulfilled yet. We see that part of it where it talks about the signs on earth and in the heavens. That will come. Trust me, the sky's going to fall apart and the earth is going to start shaking and baking. Fire. That's what I'm talking about. And it's true. It'll come. You see, but be careful. Be careful not to think that it's okay. Now it talks about, like I said, sons and daughters. Your sons and daughters. Now we're talking about men and women that were there. There was 120 people. They were not all men. There was also women included. Okay? So this is important. Now it talks about those wonders and signs that followed. And like I said, in the future. But there are some signs and wonders that were following the disciples too when they were performing miracles, healing people, and doing things like that. Why did these happen? You see, the signs and wonders that followed the disciples were for the establishment to give credibility to God's new endeavor called the church. You see, they needed signs and wonders to be done in order for them to come to faith in Christ. Now, like I said, when the tribulation comes and everything starts falling apart, this would be like the last ditch effort of God in Israel's favor, trying to get them to be convicted and convinced of his love for them and to come and believe in Christ, his son. Remember that this is a time when the sky falls apart and the earth trembles before the great and glorious day of the Lord. That's what it says there, before the great day, the glorious day of the Lord's second coming. This is important
Because it's not about all these tongues speaking and prophets coming with revelation and giving you a word from God. You have to be careful. It's about calling upon the name of the Lord. All of these things happen, and it says very clear, like Kelly was saying a few minutes ago, that so that the name of the Lord, in the name of the Lord, they will be saved, so that they call upon the name of the Lord. See, calling on the name of the Lord, it's not just screaming at the top of your lungs, Jesus! That's not it. Every time you get in trouble, you yell out, Jesus, take the wheel. You know, okay, that's cool. You're calling upon him when you're in dire need, but that's not what he's saying here. What he's talking about is something different. Calling upon the land and the name of the Lord means that you call upon the Savior to be your personal Savior, that you recognize that you place yourself in line with him, in his name, his approval, his glory, his plan, his deeds. But something needs to happen for us to be able to do that, right? And Peter gives him the answer at the end of the sermon. Repent and be baptized. Now, let's talk about that for a second so we can get out of here. See, the Jews wanted proof of a resurrection, because that's what they were criticizing. You see, if the Messiah can't save him, if he can save so many others, if he can lift others from the dead like Jesus did in his mighty deeds, you see, when he was on the cross, they were saying, well, if he can do that for others, do it for yourself. Go ahead. You see, they wanted proof that Jesus could defeat death. That was a big thing. If he can save others, let him save himself. And when you see verses 25 through 27, we see that Peter quotes from Psalm 16, and he's pointing to Jesus, the Messiah. Every time you witness to someone, to anyone, everything needs to point to Jesus. All the glory and all the honor to Jesus and Jesus alone. When he's talking about this exalted one who's at the right hand of the Father, whom all power is given to, who has permission, who has the ability, who has the power to bestow the Holy Spirit upon people. He's talking about Jesus. He's alive, just like people to whom we witness today. Jesus was not unknown to these people. These people knew about Jesus. If you look in verse 22, it says, men of Israel, listen to the words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders. You've seen him. You've seen him out there, what he did. These statements. Now think about this. If somebody comes to you and says, you know what, Ray? This has been known to you. You know this. It's been attested to you by God. What is that doing? It's pointing directly to the heart and making it personal. You can't get away from it, Ray. You've seen him. You've been there. So you can't deny it. Basically, that's what Peter is doing. Now he's saying, this man who made all those miracles, who performed all these wonders, you've seen him, you've heard of him, you know him. Now what are you going to do about it personally? This is a good confrontation, because we find ourselves today in the same predicament when we talk to people. Most of the people you talk to, you tell them, do you know about, yeah, I know Jesus. Oh, they know everything about Jesus, don't they? Oh, they know everything about Jesus, but knowing Jesus personally is another thing. And that's where you need to help them make the transition. But something needs to happen in their hearts. You cannot, no one can excuse themselves before God for not believing and for not repenting. You see, we see two things. Look at verse 23 for a second. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan of foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. I want you to understand that this is talking about God's divine sovereignty. It's saying, you know what? This man who God predetermined, this is the plan of God. This is in the heart of God. See, the fact that the one and only Son of God was nailed to a cross, the righteous for the unrighteous, it was already on God's calendar.
You see, he had already put it on his calendar in history. The sacrifice of Christ was not anything else than the fulfillment of the will of God. His sovereign foreknowledge is not just that God knew, it's that God intended to. He made it that way. And he had established a sacrificial system since the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, God killed an animal, took the skins of the animals, and covered Adam and Eve for their transgression. So guess what? God had established a sacrificial system that he would comply with himself, with his son. That's what I'm talking about, divine sovereignty. He did it. But that does not absolve you or I, because we are morally free beings. We have the right to choose that God has given us. And we are sinners. So maybe many of the people who listen to you talking about Jesus, and maybe some who are here, there, or over there are listening right now and are in the same predicament. They were listening. But maybe you need to repent. You see, these are the same people most likely that Peter was talking to. A lot of them were at the foot of the cross screaming, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" See, the base for our salvation is Jesus' resurrection. Now, of course, his death pays for our sins and restores the relationship with God. But what good would it do if he was still in the tomb? He got up, my man. He got up, my friend. His resurrection is power. And that's what we can say and we can base our witness on. You see, in verse 24, it says, "But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power." You see, death could not hold him. The grave could not keep him, right? As the song says, the power of God raised him up. And you know what? If we believe, the power of death cannot keep you down. We are also resurrected in Christ. So don't be afraid of death. How many of you are afraid of dying? Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Now check this out. If you are in Christ, if you're a Christian, if you have the Holy Spirit, if you've repented, if you've truly believed Christ to be your Savior, let me ask you something. You go from this life and we go bury you. I'll do your funeral. No problem. I won't even charge you. It's free. Because I love you. And I'll send you off. Pow. Now, you may be afraid. It may be difficult. Now, it's sad, of course, and all that. But if you've been saved, let me ask you something. Do you know whose face you're going to see on the other side? Some say, "My mama, my grandpapa." Jesus! 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 You know, I love my father. He was my superhero in my life. But when I come to heaven, most likely I'll be like, "Hey, Dad, Jesus!" I don't know if it's going to be like that. Maybe I'm just making stuff up. But guess what? When you go from this life and you die, if you're in Christ, when you get there, you'll see him face to face. He'll be there to greet you and meet you and take you in. So why should we be afraid of dying? If we have the Spirit of God, the victory over death is for sure, and it's ours. And after death, the Bible says that there's a crown that awaits me. And you know what that crown is? It's not something you're going to put on your head with a bunch of jewels. It is not. The crown is eternal life. I don't care if you put something on my head or not. As long as you give me eternal life, I'm cool with that. I'm all right with that. You see, but our hearts need to be pierced. You see what happened to them in verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Your heart needs to be pierced. And what is the piercing of the heart? It's the conviction of sin. Now, I want you to understand that the word that Peter used, well, Luke, who's the writer of the book of Acts here, he's saying is like when you are stabbed. You need to be pierced, stabbed. Just like we talk about pierced when our bodies or any body parts are pierced for whatever reason. We're talking about piercing your heart, stabbing. It's a wound. It's just going deep and cutting through. You need to be cut in the heart. Why? Because we're talking about a conviction of sin. Without it, you are not going to be transformed and saved. That is the biggest or the most important question of our lives. You see, once the hole is made in our heart by the piercing of this gospel, it makes a hole in our conscience. That's what we're talking about. It makes a hole in your conscience. It pierces your conscience so that you may be convicted of your sin. And if that doesn't pierce your heart, I want you to think about that. You're not worthy of being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Simple as that. If you're not willing to repent, if you're not willing to understand and to admit that you're a sinner lost without hope because you can't do nothing about yourself, you're simply dead and you can't do anything about it. Until you come to that real conviction in your heart to the point where you're like, oh my God, I'm dead and I can't do anything about it. I'm done. I'm a sinner. And it's not just about feeling sorry for what you do. It's about getting a conviction in your heart that just simply overwhelms you and says, there's nothing I can do except trust God on this matter. Then, and only then, repenting. Now, I want you to think about that because Jesus was pierced in his hands and feet and on his side for our sins. And that should pierce my heart with repentance. That's what Peter's talking about. A pierced heart then leads to repentance. And that's what God expects from us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10 says, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death." You see that? You can't just be sorry for what you do. You can't just come to God and say, I'm sorry. That's not what God wants. God doesn't want a bunch of sorry people. God wants people who have repented and believed in the awesome power of his grace and mercy that can save you from the guilt and the shame and the condemnation of sin. Repenting. And what does repenting mean? Because Peter gives them the answer quickly. They're like, oh my God, my heart's been pierced. I'm convicted. I'm a sinner. What do I do? And Peter says, yes, repent and be baptized. Simple answer. Now, what does repent mean? You know that. It means to turn around. It means that you cannot. Think about it. Have you ever, if you're going that way and you decide to turn around and you go the other way, that means that you're not going the same way. That means that the ways of your life are going in a different direction. And let me tell you, if you repent, if you turn around and go the other way, you will never, ever, ever, never, ever end up in the same place as if you were going that way, unless you go around the whole world and come back physically. But spiritually, no. You're on your way to a different place. You cannot turn around and arrive at the same place. Repenting is a change of mind, is a washing of the brain, discarding what you had believed and believing something new and walking in a truth, but not just any truth, but the truth who is Jesus Christ, the Savior. Amen. In His name, call upon His name. This means that He gets the glory. That means that anything and everything you do and say identifies with Christ. My life is in Him. We're saved by God's grace. And actually, Ed, I didn't know, read about that at the beginning of the service. We're saved by grace through faith, not our own works. That does not change. But repentance is part of our saving process. And baptism is the evidence of the repentance and faith, hopefully. You see, you repent, you turn from sin, you turn to God. And like I said before, you cannot walk in a different direction and end up in the same place. That's repenting. But then he says, repent and be baptized. Now, let me tell you something. A repentant heart gets baptized. When you truly repent, you have no problem going to the waters. When you truly repent, you may have some, you know, you may have some apprehension to say, wait a second, you're going to dip me in the water? Wait a second, everybody's going to be watching? Wait a second, is the water going to be cold? Wait a second, are the people going to go in there first in this? You know, you may think about so many things will go through your mind. But a truly repentant heart says, you know what, I don't care. I don't care. Because I want to be a public witness of what just happened to me. Throw me in the water. Matter of fact, keep me down there for a little while. Who cares? See, to be baptized, it's obeying Christ and going public with your profession of faith. Well, since my life now belongs to him and is in him, then identify with him by symbolically being buried with him by baptism, submersion in the water. And check this out. Verse 40 and 41 to finish up. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then, those who have received his word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Those who received his word. You see, when you receive the word of truth, you don't have a problem going forward and testifying and witnessing and being a witness publicly. Now, at the end there, I want you to think about this. You repent, you believe, you give your heart to God, and guess what? You get in return the gift of the Holy Spirit. Receive it today if you haven't. Give your heart to Christ and allow him to pour out his Spirit upon you. And with this sermon, the church began. What an amazing start. And if you truly want to be part of something amazing, then believe, repent, and be baptized and witness for Christ. Father, thank you for this wonderful message and your word. Thank you for giving us this powerful knowledge that Jesus is who he says he is, and he's done what he and others have testified in this book that he has done. And because of his works, today we can be convicted of our sin. We can come down and just bow down before him and say, oh God, I'm a sinner and I need your son Jesus to save me. I give you my heart. I give you my mind. Turn me around. Oh God, lead me. And bestow your Holy Spirit upon me. That great thing you did then, do it again, but do it in my heart right now.
Horeb Baptist Church, a church on the way to God's heart, presented a message for your life. If this message has been an impact to your life, or you would like more information of previous sermons and information about our church, contact us at www.horebnola.com.